Well, let me say happy Father's Day once again to all the fathers in our congregation. And I'm thankful that the Lord has provided us with so many godly men who desire to lead their homes in a God-honoring way in a time that's really not popular to do so. And I'm thankful for many, many men in our congregation that have held to that. And I hope you feel appreciated today. We do know that there are many in our congregation who have family that do not know the Lord, fathers or children and that sort of thing. And this is a natural day for families to get together. And we want to give you all the time that you need to be able to have time with unsaved family and friends. And we want you to be free to do that, that you can, by your presence, share the love of Christ with them, and by your words, be able to share Christ with them in whatever way. So we've tried to make room in our schedule for that. Tonight there will not be an evening service, and we really just want to encourage you to do that and take that opportunity and do what you can to connect with those in your family that need the Lord. So happy Father's Day to you men. Let me just put a bug in your ear for our Sunday school series. We're wrapping up a series on the Bible, what the Bible says about the Bible, the importance of it. And next Sunday morning, Lord willing, 9:30, right here in the auditorium, I'm going to be talking about modern translations. What is a good English translation? What is maybe a not good English translation of the Bible? Why are they good? What makes them good? What makes them not good? How are they useful, not useful? And so we'll have that kind of discussion. If that interests you, I hope it would, since I hope that's a part of your daily routine to look at an English Bible, some English Bible at some time, and spend some time with the Lord. So let me encourage you to join us for that 9:30 next Sunday. Well, I do not have a Father's Day message planned today. I felt that we really should just continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. So, Dad, you're off the hook today. Not really. This is for all of us and what the Lord has for us right here in Mark chapter 1. Let me just give us a little reminder. We've been out of the Gospel of Mark for a week. I do want to thank you for, many of you have asked and prayed. Our son's wedding last weekend was perfect, really. I wouldn't change anything. Lord provided beautiful weather and a great time, a Christ-honoring wedding, and very thankful for that event to celebrate as family. Thank you for praying for that. We're glad to be back with you today. The Gospel of Mark. Mark, the author, is introducing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he says in the very first verse. This is the beginning of this story about Jesus, who is the anointed one, the promised one, the very Son of God. And he goes on immediately, as Mark does, and jumps right into the activities of the Lord. He talks about, we know Jesus is the Messiah because his way was prepared by a man named John the Baptist, as was prophesied by Isaiah. And Jesus fulfills that. He was proclaimed publicly by the Father in his baptism. A voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That was a very public proclamation of who Jesus is. He was shown to be powerful as the Son of God as he faces Satan and temptation in the wilderness. And he does what Adam could not do, and he turns away the tempter. And then we're told in the 14th verse of the first chapter that Jesus went about proclaiming a message. This is what he taught and what he said. We're told that he would say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That was the message of Jesus. The kingdom of God has come. Well, it's one thing to say that. How do you know it's true? Can you back that up? That's exactly what Mark does in the following sequence. He talks of Jesus commanding men to leave all and follow him as disciples. And that's what happens in verses 16 to 20 of Mark 1. That's authority. Follow me. And the men leave everything and they follow him. We're also told of Jesus' authoritative teaching beginning in verse 21. He goes into the synagogue at Capernaum, and when people hear him, they say, this is different. He teaches with his own authority. And to demonstrate the power of his words and who he is, he even backs that up by casting out a demon right there in the synagogue. And the demon must obey and heeds the voice of Jesus. He heals people in verses 29 and 34. And what Jesus is doing is he's putting his authority on display. Here's who he is. The kingdom of God is truly coming. And that is the message he is proclaiming, and he's backing it up by what he does. And you would think that would be a welcomed message for all. Finally, the long-awaited Messiah, this one that God had promised that would take care of our greatest issue of sin, is here. But that message was not welcomed by all. And in our text today, it actually begins a downward spiral of rejection of that message. But it's rejection by a particular group of people, a group of religious people. You would think religious people would be most open to this message of Jesus. And yet, let me just walk you through the text. Look at chapter 2. And look at verse 6. We're told, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You have these religious teachers, and they hear Jesus talk about forgiveness of sin, and they begin to question in their heart. Notice what else happens with them. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Here again, they're coming into contact with Jesus. They're watching what he's doing, and they have question, and they're beginning to rise in antagonism toward him. Look at verse 24. We're told about chapter 2, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are your disciples picking heads of grain on the Sabbath? They're violating this law. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. We're told that they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now they're looking for opportunities to make accusation and trip him up. And ultimately, look at verse 6 where all this heads. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to what? How to what? And you can see how Mark is painting this picture of Jesus is doing things now, and it's getting the attention and raising the ire of religious people. And in our text this morning, when Jesus heals this man with leprosy, he does something that I think is intentional that kind of sets off this pattern. Look at what Jesus does. Look at verse chapter 1. Look at verse 44. Jesus says to this man, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to who? The priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for proof to them. I think this miracle that we read in Mark chapter 1 is almost like Jesus healing this man, and he sends him to these religious people that are going to be rejecting him, and it's like he's rolling a grenade in the temple. Here's your proof. I just healed this man of not just any disease, leprosy. Here's the proof. What will you make of this proof? This episode sets the stage for these conflict narratives. This miracle attests ultimately to Jesus' mission, his person, and his character. And he's displaying it to this man whom he heals, to those that witness it, but ultimately to the religious establishment. And what will Jesus show them? Jesus will show them that he is willing to cleanse the unclean. Jesus is compassionate, and he is willing to cleanse those who are unclean. Let's pray and ask God to see this clearly in our text this morning. Lord, would you help us as we examine your word today, and that we would know that these words are given for us. Father, we have sung this morning so much of you're inviting us to come. You knowing the end from the beginning, and yet you love us and draw us to yourself. Before your throne, we have an advocate. Lord, we understand the heart of Jesus in our text this morning. And help us never to question that he is willing to cleanse the unclean. He is willing to make us clean. And may we give him all the glory he deserves for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is willing to cleanse the unclean. I was 10 years old. As a 10-year-old boy, I remember the day, not all the details, but the day that I was called out of school, and I was taken home, and my mom took me home. And it was there that my mom tried to communicate something to me as a 10-year-old boy that I didn't fully grasp at the time. And that was the fact that my dad had cancer. He had leukemia, and he was just diagnosed with that. And I remember that as a boy, and I remember my mom being very upset about that. And I didn't know all the ramifications of how that would affect our family. It was through the years that I began to understand, after numerous doctor's appointments and treatments and different things, just the sense of this idea that my father had a serious disease, and it was affecting all of us, and ultimately it would lead to taking his life. My father lived with that for 9 years. God was gracious in that time, but eventually took him home to be with the Lord after 9 years. Any of you that have experienced that kind of thing in your family, a diagnosis, a threat of cancer, you know how that affects you. You know how it weighs on you. It's kind of this constant thing going in the back of your mind. Even though you're doing other things, there's something always draining your energy and pulling at you. Well, as bad as cancer is really nothing compared to having leprosy in the first century. Sometimes when we read these stories about people in the Bible, we think they're just flat figures on a page, and we read right through it, and we think, okay, I understand the story. But really the impact comes when you put yourselves in those people's shoes. What was this man's issue? What was his family dynamic like? What was his condition? As difficult as cancer is, and even the story that I related to you, this man's condition was much more difficult. Look at what he says in verse 40. We're told that a leper came to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me what?" Okay, what would you expect him to say? You can make me well? You can heal me? Why does he say you can make me clean? The real reason has to do with the nature of the disease that he had. And I want us just to take a moment and understand his desperate need for cleansing. What made this man unclean that he would have this appeal to the Lord. Well, we read a lot about leprosy in the Bible. Toward the end of our sermon today, we'll look specifically at Leviticus 13 and 14, where God gives us two chapters in the law about dealing with leprosy. What is leprosy? Today, we have a modern name for it. It's often referred to as Hansen's disease. When the Bible speaks of leprosy, it's not always Hansen's disease. It can refer to a large number of skin diseases, but this man definitely had Hansen's disease. This was the severe form of leprosy. Leprosy actually exists today. There are over 200 people every year in the United States that are diagnosed with Hansen's disease. Around the world, there's 250,000 people every year diagnosed with Hansen's disease. It's caused by a slow-growing bacteria on the skin. It becomes infected and entrenched in one's skin. It begins to spread throughout the body. And as it does, it disfigures an individual. The person has discolored light patches of skin all over their body. They have lumps on their face and on their ears that result from this bacteria. There's numbness and paralysis in their extremities. It's hard for them to get around. In fact, it affects their joints, and there's a shortening of their fingers and toes that make all of their digits appear to be out of place. And they often experience a burning sensation on their skin. And that's the disfigurement of the disease that in itself is bad enough. But in the first century especially, this was an ostracizing disease. Because it spreads by prolonged contact with somebody who has the disease, these people were removed from society and put into what was called leper colonies. They were removed from contact with the general society, ostracized that way to avoid contamination. Now imagine in the first century, you are a parent of a child. And one thing you have to instruct your child is this: watch out for people who are lepers. If you see them, don't ask their name. Don't go up to them. Don't hug them. You must run from them. I think that would have been a legitimate conversation in the first century. Now imagine you're the leper. Rabbis would not be compassionate toward people like this, since they saw leprosy as a desperate disease resulting from sin. And rabbis, one rabbi actually said that in order for him to avoid contamination by the lepers, what he would do is throw rocks at them so they wouldn't come near him. And he put that off as a way of himself being holy, to avoid contamination from this dreaded sinful disease. Imagine that. There was a moral stigma to this disease. It was personally debilitating. It was ostracizing from society. But there was a stigma about it if you had it. In fact, one commentator said, leprosy was usually regarded as an evidence of divine punishment. As such, the cure could only come from the Lord himself. Other illnesses could be healed, but leprosy had to be both healed and cleansed. Well, where did they get this notion somehow that leprosy was divine punishment? What did these people know? What did this man know about leprosy? Well, he had a Bible, and he would read his Old Testament. And when he read in the Old Testament, he would read things like this. Numbers chapter 12. And you have Moses, the man of God. And there's a complaint against Moses by his older sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. And we're told in the text that they complained against him because he married a Cushite woman. We don't know the nature of that or why there was the complaint. But basically, we know from the rest of the text, the complaint was they didn't like that Moses had a position of authority, that he spoke face to face with God and made God's pronouncements. And there was an envy in that position. They didn't like what he had to say. And do you remember what God did to Miriam as a result of that? We're told that God told them to come out, and God spoke to them. And when he did, Aaron looked at Miriam, and she was covered with leprosy. And that was God's judgment upon her for speaking against Moses, the one that he had put in authority over those people. Why Miriam? Why not Aaron? Well, it's probably the case that Miriam was the instigator of it, and Aaron was maybe more along for the ride. But that would have been an instance of judgment, and God's judgment came in the form of leprosy. This man would have known that. He also probably read in 2 Kings chapter 5. There's a famous leper in 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember his name? He wasn't an Israelite. His name was Naaman. He was a Syrian. He was a commander of the Syrian army. And Naaman goes to Elisha, the prophet of God in Israel, and he's looking for cleansing from his leprosy. Well, Elisha tells him, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. And that's exactly what Naaman does. You remember that, young people? You remember that story from Sunday school? And so Naaman does, and he dips, and the 7th time he's cleansed. And he's so thankful, he goes back to Elisha and he says, let me give you garments, that would be the form of money. Let me give you garments and let me give you shekels of silver for what you've done. And Elisha says, I don't want your money. I didn't do it for your money. This is God's grace to you. And so Naaman leaves. And as he leaves, Elisha has a servant. You remember his name, young people? His name's Gehazi. That's a hard one, I know. Gehazi. And what does Gehazi do? He hears how much money Naaman had offered to Elisha, and he's thinking, you're crazy. And so Gehazi secretly goes and tracks down Naaman and his company, and he says, oh, we had some sons of the prophets come to us. They're 2 that came to us, and we weren't prepared, and they need some garments, and they need some money. Can you give us garments and the shekels you promised? And Naaman said, here's the garments, and take twice as many shekels. And Gehazi takes those things, and he goes back to Elisha, and it's his intent to hide them and bury them in his tent. And when he comes in the door, Elisha, without even looking at him, says, Gehazi, don't you know that my spirit went with you? I know exactly what you did. And do you remember what happened to him? He was smitten with leprosy. God's judgment upon him. 2 Chronicles 26, this man would have known that. 2 Chronicles 26, where you have this king, by and large a good king, Uzziah. And he has served the Lord well, but in his latter years, Uzziah has this idea, it's not enough for me to be king, I actually want to do what the priests do. I want to go and offer that incense on the altar inside the holy place. So all the priests gather in number and try to stop the king, and they say, Uzziah, don't do this. Don't go in there. It's not right for a king. It's for priests only. And Uzziah walks right through the crowd and says, I will do what I want to do. And when he goes into the most holy place, do you remember what happens to him? He is smitten with leprosy all over his body. Now here's a man, a Jewish man, who certainly has read his Bible or heard these stories. And he is stricken with the same disease that God brings to judge people in sin. And this is the cultural ethic. If you have leprosy, what did you do to get leprosy? I think the best example I can bring in our culture might be the stigma of somebody having AIDS. We know that people get AIDS for any number of reasons. But is there ever a question in your mind, oh, how did you get that? Imagine the hopelessness of this man. Imagine the hopelessness in his family. He has this terrible, debilitating disease. He's unclean. He's ostracized. But this man hears about Jesus. And in his own great need and hopelessness, it's that very thing that drives him to Jesus. Now, isn't that true of us all? God oftentimes has to put us in hopeless, desperate situations before we ever turn to him. That was the case of this man. And so he comes to Jesus. Are you ever driven to Jesus out of your sense of need? Notice this man's conviction. He says in his statement in verse 40, "You can make me clean." He doesn't question Jesus' ability to do this. He's convinced, "That's why I'm coming." This man has great faith. What would give him that kind of faith? You know what would give him that kind of faith? The things he's read in his Bible. Remember Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God said, "Moses, take your hand, put it in your cloak." He did. He brought it out. It was leprous. God said, "Moses, put your hand in again." Moses did it again, and it was clean. God heals leprosy. It was the case of Naaman that I mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 5. God healed that Syrian commander. And even Miriam in her rebellion, she did not die of her leprosy, but God healed her. And certainly this man knows that. He has great faith, and his faith is remarkable. In his desperate condition, he comes to Jesus. "This is the one that can heal me." But what's his question? It's not, "Can you heal me?" What's his question, verse 40? "Are you willing? If you will." He doesn't question God's sovereignty. He questions his goodness. "Are you willing? Would you do this even for me?" Is that not often your question? "Well, God, I know even in sin, you forgive other people. I know you forgive all, and you can forgive anything. But me? Are you willing to forgive me?" This is the man's question. Notice Jesus' response. The divine response to this unclean man. Look at verse 41. What's the first thing we're told about Jesus? It's his attitude. Jesus was moved with pity. Some translations read compassion. Jesus meets this man not with disgust and revulsion and throwing rocks like this man would have been used to, perhaps from rabbis, religious people. But Jesus doesn't ignore his need. It's amazing that he feels the brokenness in his own heart with this man. His heart goes out to him. He is a compassionate Savior. And here's what he does to demonstrate his compassion. Keep reading in the text. Moved with pity, he does what? He stretches out his hand and does what? Now that is a major no-no in that society. Do you know why? Because as soon as you touch a leprous person, you yourself are uncleaned and ostracized and stigmatized and moved out of society. And here Jesus, in his heart of compassion, touches this man. I wonder how long it had been since that man had been touched by anyone. Do you remember COVID, when there was this lockdown? And we're talking about people in isolation. And one of the major concerns of that was this: we would lose human contact. People need touch. They need, in times of grief, to be touched and to be held. This man, I wonder how long it had been since he had been held. And here Jesus, without a sense of himself being defiled, he reaches out, he touches the man. It's kind of like when you go to comfort somebody that is grieving and they've experienced great loss and you don't have words to say, but sometimes the best thing you can do is take their hand or put your arm around their shoulder and just hold them. Jesus, in his compassion, reaches out to this man. And in touching him, Jesus is not made unclean by touching the disease. Jesus cleanses the disease. It's his holiness that heals the man. And that's what we're told when Jesus tells him at the end of verse 41, he touches him and he says, "I'm willing. Be clean." And notice verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean. Again, we've looked at this before in Mark's gospel. When Jesus performed miracles, it's not, okay, let's let them recover a little bit. You need to get your strength up now. You need to get back to full health. It's immediate. Immediately his body was cleaned. I can imagine all the tumors shrinking, his hands straightened out, him feeling like he can get up and walk again, and it's immediate and complete. And what does Jesus tell him to do? Verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him, sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Now, doesn't that seem odd? You would think, we want this published. We're trying to gain a gathering. And we've looked at this before in Mark's gospel. This is kind of sometimes referred to as Mark's secret. But Jesus tells the man, don't say anything. I want you to keep this under wraps. There's one thing I want you to do and show it to the priests. Why would he do that? Well, I think the reason Jesus was doing that, because look at what happens when the man doesn't. Look at verse 45. But the man went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. And what was the result? So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Part of it, I think, is that the Lord was saying it was going to limit his movements. He had an agenda. It was going to limit his movements. So he goes into a desolate place now, and people still come. But remember, the larger issue here why Jesus would tell him to keep quiet was this. That crowd that was gathering to him, what was the motive for their coming to him? Was it to be cleansed of their sin? Or was it to be healed of their infirmities? And Jesus knew the fervor in the human heart to see a miraculous thing or to have my felt needs met. And I think Jesus is tamping that down and he's saying, people won't be able to understand why I'm healing this side of the cross. Once I lay down my life, they'll understand that those were pictures for what I ultimately came to do. And Jesus is tamping that down, as it were. But notice what Jesus did tell him to do. Verse 44 again. Don't say anything to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Jesus says, I want you to go with proof to these priests. And as I said before, I think Jesus is kind of setting off a bomb in the temple. Here's an unquestioned healing of a known leper. And how could they deny Jesus' miraculous power to make clean? But notice Jesus says, do what Moses commanded. What did Moses command? What would it look like when this man went to the temple and met with the priests? What would transpire there? For that, we'll end with this. I want you to go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 13. When's the last time you were in a sermon and the pastor said, open to Leviticus? Here's your chance, okay? Leviticus 13. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Leviticus 13, he gives this example, and I'm going to follow it this morning, where he talks about leprosy as it's described in Leviticus 13 is a perfect parallel to sin. And he's making that equation, and I think rightfully so. Leprosy pictured sin. How did it picture it? Leviticus 13, look at verse 3. We read this. If someone has leprosy, verse 3, the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body, and if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. First thing Wiersbe notes, and I think is accurate, is that leprosy was deeper than the skin. And sin is certainly deeper than just what's outside. Sin is within all of us. He also notes, look at verse 5.
And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day, and if his eyes' disease is checked and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. The priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. If his disease area has faded and his disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. Verse 7, but if the eruption spreads in the skin, and later on in verse 7, he'll talk of it spreading again, right down in verse 8. Second point about this is leprosy spreads. Contaminating. It contaminates self and others, like sin often does, right? Notice it defiles. Look down at verse 44, Leviticus 13, verse 44. We read this. He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest must pronounce him unclean. His disease is on his head. And the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes. Let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover up his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Sin defiles and it isolates. It distances us from God and others. Look at the end. Look at verse 47. We're told this of leprosy. When there's a case of leprous disease in a garment, whether a woolen or linen garment, in warp or woof, or linen or wool, or in a skin, or in anything made of skin, the disease is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the skin or the warp or woof or any article made of skin. It is a case of leprous disease, and it shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall examine the disease and shut up that which has the disease for 7 days. He shall examine the disease on the seventh day. If the disease has spread in the garment, in the warp and woof, or in the skin, whatever be used of the skin, this disease is persistent. It is unclean. Verse 52, and he shall burn the garment. In the end of verse 52, it shall be burned in the fire. Leprosy is only cleansed by fire. And sin that is not forgiven will be met with fire. God is picturing something to his people in this disease of leprosy. It's a horrible disease, like all of us possess the horrible disease of sin. We are all unclean. We have all gone our own way. We are all in rebellion against our Creator. And our sin affects us and it affects others. And if God gave us what we deserved, he would have to punish us forever in the fire of hell. But praise God, there's a cure. What if somebody is healed of their leprosy? Like the man in Mark 1. What must they do? Look at Leviticus 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall go out of the camp. The priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live, clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. The priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over fresh water, and take the live bird with the cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop, and dip them in the live bird, the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. He'll sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease, and he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. This is what this man would do. He's healed by Jesus. He comes in, and there's this picture painted before him. There's 2 birds. One must die. But the blood of that bird will be sprinkled on me to be cleansed. But the other bird is alive and goes free. So from death comes life. The other picture to be had is this. Look at verse 10. And on the eighth day, he's going to take two male lambs without blemish and one ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering and these different offerings. And what are they going to do with these male lambs? Look down at verse 13. He shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. He's going to take one of these lambs, and there's going to be sacrifice. Again, death, that there might be cleansing. And what will happen with the blood of this? Verse 14, the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest, now notice this, put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And then we're told that priest is going to take some oil and put it in the same place. Lobe of the right ear, thumb of the right hand, big toe of the right foot. You say, that's weird. Do you know what's being pictured? This man has leprosy that has affected his whole body. He is clean. There has been a sacrifice washed in this blood, and that cleansing goes to the very extremities of his person, his ear, his thumb, his toe, all of him. He is wholly clean, entirely forgiven. And in the end, what is pronounced, look down in verse 18, and the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hands he'll put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make what? Atonement for him before the Lord. He's reconciled to God in this. In the end of verse 20, atonement is mentioned again. That this is the law for dealing with that which is unclean. Now imagine that man cleansed by Jesus, watching the priest do this. And imagine that man maybe 2 or 3 years later watching Jesus die. And he's getting it. This was the Lamb of God who cleansed me not only from my leprosy, but from my sin, my real problem. And he's alive. And I'm alive with him. The thing that Jesus was communicating through this miracle is that he is compassionate and he is willing to cleanse those who are unclean. 2 points of application for you this morning. One is this. We are all diseased with sin, but Jesus is filled with compassion. Amen. Sometimes we think this. I've got to clean up my life so Jesus will help me. I've talked to people and they said, you know what? I can't come and ask Jesus for forgiveness. Let me clean up my life a little bit first. You don't really know all about me. And so, you know, if I walk into church, those doors might fall in on me because, or lightning will strike or something. Friends, let me tell you, the way you become clean is by admitting that you're not. And coming to the only one who can cleanse you. You don't need to clean up your life to come to Jesus. You need to turn from your sin, and he'll cleanse you from the inside out. He'll save you. And if Jesus is compassionate to us and has forgiven us in all of our uncleanness and all the ways that we are stained by sin, what should our attitude be to those who are trapped in sin? Don't you think we who have experienced the compassion of Jesus in cleansing of our sin should be compassionate toward others? Are there people whose sin is revolting to you that you avoid them? That transgendered person in the supermarket line, that you try to avoid that line and forget even talking to them? Person whose lifestyle you don't agree with. I'm not saying you cover over it, you embrace it, but I'm saying Jesus didn't avoid such people. He was compassionate toward them. Should we not be the same? Second point for us this morning is this: Jesus is willing to forgive you and make you clean. He's not only able, he's willing. Yet we, even as believers, don't we often feel, how could he willingly cleanse me again? I've done that which I said I would never do again. Is there more grace for me? Is there more help for me? Would Jesus forgive even me? And when we question that and we doubt that, we rob Jesus of his glory. Because he is a compassionate and faithful high priest who forgives our sin. And he tells you that he is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sin and cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. So who am I to rob him of his glory and question, would he forgive even me? He is willing. And he is compassionate. Run to Jesus. Come to him. He will make you clean. Jesus is compassionate and willing to cleanse those who are unclean. Let's pray together.